The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Can anybody tell me, do you guys know how to pronounce that? Deus ex machina. I believe that is correct, right? I've heard of machina, which I think is generally acceptable, but I think literally means, the way you'd say that is deus ex machina. Now, who knows what it means? You do. Andrew, what does it mean? God from the machine, okay? And what does that mean? That it's right, but what does it conjure? Do you know what it's about? Yeah, go ahead. No, that's a good guess, but no. It's actually a literary device. That God from the machine, or deus ex machina, or machina, rather, it means that the author has basically written himself into a corner, that the people, the characters in the story, are in some kind of mess, and there is no way that they're ever going to resolve it. And so you've got to do some kind of arbitrary kind of swoop in and have God fix the problem, basically. So basically it means like you've written it badly, and it's a mess, and we've got to have some kind of wacky intervention to fix it, okay? In literature, it's generally a bad thing, but it happens in the Bible over and over and over again. Not because of bad writing, per se, but because of the poverty of human nature. That all the time in the Scriptures, what we see is people find themselves in some impossible situation from which they cannot possibly rescue themselves unless God intervenes. And we see this pattern happening over and over again. In fact, those two realities just permeate your Bible. People find themselves in a situation where because of their sin and their suffering, there's nothing they can do. And so God has to intervene. And that pattern plays itself over and over and over again. We see it in the stories of the Bible. We see it in the law and the poets. Shows up in the letters. Shows up in the prophets. And what we're going to do here at Cruise for the next 4 weeks is we're going to do a series called One Story, trying to show you how there is one story that weaves through all of the Scripture. And in fact, that story very often has those dual themes, that we're in a mess, that our sin and our suffering is beyond our ability to fix, but that God breaks in and intervenes. And I believe that this pattern occurs over and over and over and over in our Bibles so that we'll begin to learn to recognize how God works in our lives. We want you to notice that what'll happen is, it's incredible, you guys. As your eyes get open to see this, you'll find story after story after story points to a solution that will ultimately come to fulfillment when Jesus walks on the earth and lives for us and dies for us and gives us His Spirit and promises to come back. That over and over and over again, these stories that you may never have seen through this lens really point to Christ. They're telling us something about what He will do. And we want to do this thing for the next few weeks so that when you read your Bible, you'll learn to see how it really points to Him. And so that when you live your life, you'll see how it really points to Him. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. And tonight we're just going to look at one of these pictures in Ezekiel chapter 37. So if you have your Bible, open it up. If you split it right in the middle, you'll be in the Psalms, and you're going to want to turn right. Okay? Ezekiel's kind of near all the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, it's all in there. So find, and I should look up the page number, sorry that I didn't, but Ezekiel, for our Bibles that is, for Ezekiel 37, that's where we're going to be, okay? And by the way, as we go through this, if you have any questions about anything that I'm talking about tonight, and Christy Hannah, she's going to be on stage with me in a little bit, any questions for Christy or for myself, you can go ahead and text them in to the number on screen, and then we'll take a few minutes at the end to try to answer in case we weren't clear or you wanted to follow up on any particular thing, okay? So go ahead and get to Ezekiel 37. And I'll tell you, we're going to be in a valley full of bones, okay? Tonight, just imagine that this room is no longer just a room, but it's a valley, and it's full of dry, brittle bones. And we're going to walk back and forth through these bones together, okay? So you're going to need to kick a trail between, you know, through these femurs and scapula and what's another bone? There's a spine laying over there, and that's just, is a spine a bone? A spine's a collection of bones. There's a series of vertebrae, right? Over there, and it's just nasty, okay? It's just bones everywhere. That's kind of the scene we're going to walk into. And as we do, we're going to investigate this passage. What's going on here? What's happening? I'll give you the questions kind of one at a time as we work through it. But we're going to start just by looking at the passage, okay? So if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of God's Word as I read it to you. This is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. All right. The Word of the Lord says this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. O, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. All right, go ahead and have a seat. We'll work through this together. Here's the first thing I want you to wonder, okay? As you kind of scan back through this text here, the question before us is, what are we doing in a valley full of bones? Why are we here? Why did God bring Ezekiel into this valley full of bones? And then now, why is Ezekiel bringing us into this place? It's pretty creepy. And so I want to think, what the heck are we doing here? Why are we in this place knee-deep with patellas? Get it? Patellas, yeah, it's good, okay. All right, take a look. Verse 1, I'm going to read this first part again. Why are we here? Now, as we read through just the first paragraph, why are we here? It's good, right? Yeah, no. Okay, 37:1, here it is. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Okay, the good news is we don't need to speculate too much to know, okay, what is this about? Because he tells us later on in verse 11, he kind of explains what's going on. Look at what he says. Verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Okay, so here's the history lesson that explains this. 586 BC, Judah, the southern half of Israel, the only part of Israel that's left after the 722 butt-kicking from Assyria, Judah just gets destroyed. They get wiped out. For the last several hundred years, they have been in rebellion. They have been disobedient. They have been just thumbing their nose at God, giving him the finger. And he has warned them over and over again to turn from their sin and to turn back to himself over and over. He sent prophet. He's done all these things to intervene in their lives, and they won't have it. And so it gets to the point where God has had it all. And so he brings in this foreign nation. First, it's Assyria in 722, and they wipe out half of Israel. And then in 586, Babylon comes in and takes care of the other half. And so at this moment in time, when this is being written, they are feeling just the absolute crushing weight of both their sin and then the ruin that sin brings. They have been obliterated. Many of the Jews have been killed in this war, and the ones that are alive have been kicked out of their home and sent into exile in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, who was anything but a nice guy. And they are miserable. Okay, their life has just been taken apart. Their nation's been taken apart, and they're in agony. God has brought in this foreign nation to crush them, and they are crushed. They've absolutely lost hope. It's not just that they're sick, but they're dead. They're not just dead, but their flesh is rotted off their bones. And they're not just a skeleton, but they're a dried up scattering of bones. Because they're like many of us, most of us. They thought that they could manage their sin. You ever think you can manage your sin? You'll be able to stop when you want to stop? They thought that they could take this thing right up to the cliff's edge and control it. But the cliff's edge is no longer down there, it's up there. And they're at the bottom. They are a pile of bones at the bottom of the cliff, and there is no hope. They feel the dryness of their bones and this the absolute hopelessness that permeates their lives. And into this situation, God gives this vision, gives this image. Before we keep going with what happens to them, though, I wonder, have you ever felt like that yourself? Have you ever been at the point where your sin or the consequence of your sin has just left your heart filled with regret? It might be that you cheated on your boyfriend, or maybe you got your girlfriend pregnant, or maybe you got a DUI. Maybe you plagiarized a paper, and you actually haven't gotten caught for that yet, and you probably wouldn't get caught, but it is sitting in your soul, and it is just rotting. You know you need to go acknowledge this to your professor, but you also know that when you do, you're going to fail the class, and so you just can't bring yourself to do it. Or maybe you've just hurt somebody that you care about. I know firsthand from experience what regret feels like. And I know that regret, when it is married to hopelessness, is almost unbearable. That's where these guys are. My guess is it might be where some of you are. If you're not there now, you may have been there at some point in the past. And I would guess that probably all of us will be there at some point in our lives, where our sin and the ruin that it brings just kind of takes us apart and leaves us hopeless, like dry bones in a valley. That's what this passage is about. What we're going to look at is what God does when we're there. If you don't know what it feels like, you will someday. But we're in this valley tonight, surrounded by these bones, so that we can see what God does when our sin and when the ruin that sin brings leaves us hopeless and dried out. I want to show you what he does when we're in that hopeless situation, because I expect that someday you'll be there if you're not there right now. But I'll tell you right now, not to completely ruin the story or anything, but God loves you. He loves us because he loves us. And that is going to inform the way he responds to us when we're in that hopeless, dry situation. Okay? So that's why we're here. We're here to see what God does when we are ruined. We're in the valley to watch, to learn, to pay attention, to see what happens. So I invite you to really lean into this. Pay attention. It might matter to you very much right now, but it probably will matter to you sometime, if not in the immediate moment. God is showing Ezekiel the problem of hopelessness that is born of sin, so that he can show him the solution to hopelessness that's born of sin. Okay? And that leads us to the second question. Okay? What are we doing here? We're here to see the hopelessness. What else are we going to happen? We're going to see what he does. What does he do? How does God intervene? How does God respond to hopelessness that's born of our own sin? Okay? So I'll tell you on the front end here, this solution that we're going to walk through, it's framed to draw your attention to something. The way it's kind of written up is meant to kind of slow you down and get you to pay attention. I don't want to tell you what it is. I want to kind of lead you through it and let you kind of discover for yourself. This text is meant to have you focus on a particular thing, okay? So take a look. Read with me here, verses 4 to 6. I want you to scan for a particular word. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but there's something that God is drawing our attention to here. So watch for it. See if you can discover it on your own, okay? So this is back to Ezekiel 37, verses 4 to 6. Then God said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Okay, now just kind of look over that, okay? Here's what you're going to see. God is going to give the bottom line for what he's going to do. And then he's going to give more detail and repeat that bottom line. And that repetition, that's like a rumble strip. The Bible does this all the time. It's giving you this thing to like, so you go, oh, wait, why did you say it like that? What are you trying to get me to notice here? It's kind of a way to highlight the passage. Read it again yourself and see if you notice that repetition. Just literally take 10 seconds, scan back through verses 4 to 6. What's the repetition? What does he want you to see? I'll give you the next chunk, see if it gives you another clue here. This time I want you to notice what's missing, okay? So take a look at verse 7. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Okay, what's the word? Breath, breath, right? You got it? Excellent. You guys are geniuses. That's why I love to work at Penn State. It's breath, right? He wants us to slow down and see, what are the four things that are supposed to happen that are described in verse 6? What are these things? Number one, what's number one? It's going to happen. It's all meaty, fleshy. What is it? Do you see it there in verse 6? It says, I'm going to attach tendons to you, number one. Number two, I'm going to make flesh come on you. Number three, I'm going to cover you with skin. And number four, I'm going to put breath in you. And then in verse 7, what actually happens, we got tendons, flesh, skin, and breath. And then in verse 7, we get tendons, flesh, skin, but no breath. Okay? So that's on purpose. When you read your Bible, do this, okay? Don't just read the words. Watch the movie, okay? Imagine this thing happening, okay? I want you, when you go through this passage or any other passage, I want you to see what's happening. God says, tell the bones that I'm going to cause breath to come into you and you're going to come to life, okay? So I'll breathe into you, you'll come alive, and then here's what happens. They're there, and they're here, and they hear this noise and this rattling sound, and then like radius and ulna start coming together, and then they slam into a humerus, and then the tendons start gluing them together, however that works, and then it starts growing like biceps and deltoids and abs and quads, and then now we've got a whole bunch of dead bodies, right? We've gone from a point where we've got this valley and it's just full of dry bones. They're kicked around. There's all these things laying around. And then they start rattling. They come together, boom. And then there's a dead body and a dead body and a dead body and a dead body. But the plan was not dead bodies. The plan was living beings. And so if this were a movie, this would be this dramatic scene. We're watching it happen and we're like, and we're waiting for these things to get up and to breathe and your chest, and nothing happens. And we're like, what's happening? The whole point of this was the breath, and there is no breath. They're dead. A bunch of corpses litter our valley where there once were bones. Okay? That's all on purpose. God is doing this to draw your attention. So you're like, we're panting for the breath. Where's the breath? Where's the life? These things are dead. And that's a metaphor for how we often feel. You may be going through all kinds of stuff, and this thing's a mess, and there is no hope, and you do these different things, but until the breath comes, there is no life, and there's no real improvement. Okay, this thing is designed to get us to there, to wait for, to want for, to long for the breath. Okay, take a look at verse 9. See what happens now. Where are we? Well, let me even pause. Before we read it, let me remind you here. Why are we in the valley full of bones? Why are we here? I think we're here so that we can see what God does when our sin and when the ruin that sin brings leaves us hopeless and dried out. So what does he do? He does what we're waiting for him to do, what we're on the edge of our seats for, what only he can do. He puts breath into these dead bodies. He puts life where there was just death. He gives us new life. And in particular, he does it by his Spirit. And that is really our bullseye point here. This action whereby his Spirit puts life into us, gives us his life in place of our death. That is what he's underlining here. Take a look at verse 9. We'll see it. Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then having drawn our attention, so now we see, oh, this is the big deal. This is the point of the story, to see the breath come into them. He says this in verse 13 and 14. He says, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Here it is. I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, one thing that's kind of cool that you wouldn't notice in your Bible is that in Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the identical same word. So every time it says breath, it's really saying spirit. And when he says, I will put my Spirit in you, he's saying, I will put my breath in you. They're one and the same thing. And we have this dramatic pause built into the story so that we can see that it's by him, it's by his Spirit that he brings life out of death. It's only by his Spirit that we can be restored. You guys, I make a big deal out of this because it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. You can't fix the problem of your sin by yourself any more than a dead body can give itself life. The solution has got to come from outside of you. It has to come from the Spirit of God. If you write down anything tonight, you might write that down in your Bible. You cannot fix the problem of your sin any more than a dead body can give itself breath. The solution comes from outside. It has to come from His Spirit. Now, I've asked Christy Hanna if she wouldn't mind joining me on stage for a few minutes here. Christy's on her staff team. She and Ed, together, they're raising three kids, two boys and a girl. And I asked Christy if she wouldn't come up here and just kind of share with you guys some of what she is learning about this and how life in her life really only comes by the Spirit. You got it, Christy?
Well, yes. Tim is asking me to come up and share a little bit about what my life looks like right now, because this just is my life right now. As Tim said, I'm a mom of three kids, and they are little. One just turned four, one's 2.5, and my little girl's 7 months old, and I love them. But my life is really hard right now, really hard. Some of you may know that last semester, I came up here and shared a little bit about what God did in my life when I was in college, and I was really fighting an eating disorder and how He gave me such great victory in that area in my life. And recently, as I've been processing with God what my life looks like now as a mom of three little folks, I realized that there was a connection to the way I'm living my life right now and the way I lived my life and how I tried to manage and control my life when I was fighting an eating disorder. And I realized it when I was doing dishes, and I was like, oh my goodness. I have a lot of fear about being a mom. And there's a lot of anxiety that comes with it for me. What are my kids going to turn out like? Am I going to do a good job? And my response has been to control everything I think I can possibly control. And that was similar in my life in college, where I just wanted to control everything that I thought I could control but couldn't. And so here I am, a mom of these three kids. I'm in the trenches, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and I am trying to control my kids all the time. All the time. I'm a planner. I like to know what's going to happen next. And I can't control little people because they're little people. And they're sinners like me. And so the result is that I'm angry a lot. I know Jesus. He has saved me. His Spirit entered me the moment I gave my life to Him. And I've read all of the Christian parenting books you can imagine. I know a lot of things about kids because I'm trying to control what's happening in my life. And the thing is, I'm this dead body trying to do what only God can do. And I can't get away like I used to in college. I can't go for a drive for a couple hours and just cry and pray and process because I've got three people who really need me. And so I feel like I'm kind of trapped. I'm working hard. I'm trying to do all these things. I can't get away. But what I really need is not to continue in my pride that I should do things right away, all the time, get it right. But what I really need is the breath of God to come into my life and make my desires His desires, to really give up the control that I think I have. And just a couple weeks ago, this actually came to light to my conscience. The Spirit of God showed me that I need to have Him change my desires so that I can stop trying to control my life and let Him let me love my children and my husband and allow Him to show me His plan for my family and not my plan. And so I'm still in the middle of it, and it's really hard, but I feel as though God in His Spirit and mercy is giving me a lot of hope, showing me where my sin is and trying to be perfect and not be in process. And His breath, the Spirit of God is showing me, Christy, you are in process, and that's where you're supposed to be, and so are your kids. And so it's kind of this whole new way of trying to let go and allowing God to live His life through me in this particular area. And so, yeah, that's my story.
I always find it reassuring when I hear that other people like me are in process, right? We're saved. we're being saved, we will be saved. And there's a process as these things work out in our lives, as the Spirit gets more and more control over us, and as we kind of yield more and more control. So, Christy, thanks for kind of sharing with us kind of where you're at right now with all your little people and your big person, too. So, you guys, you can't fix the problem any more than I can, any more than Christy can. The Spirit of God is going to have to do the work in your life. And this thing that we're seeing here, you guys, it is radical, by the way. This promise that God is making, what he's laying out here in Ezekiel 37, it's a radical, crazy, revolutionary thought. In Ezekiel 30, it's interesting. In Ezekiel 36, God gives Ezekiel, and who turns to us, this promise that one day he himself, God Almighty, would come to live in us. He would live in us. He would, in some crazy way, leave heaven, come to earth, become a man, and leave heaven, come to earth, become a man, and then move into us, that he would embody us. There is a promise that he would replace death with life. He would animate our bodies, animate our lives. He would internally give us the assurance of his love, and he'd give us the ability to love others with his love. He would give us the power to obey him, because we can't do that on our own. My life is a constant reminder of that I can't do it on my own. That he would impart to us his strength to do the work that he called us to do. And in fact, if you got your Bible, just go back a page to Ezekiel 36. It's completely insane, but what this passage here is kind of visualizing had been promised just a chapter earlier. Take a look at Ezekiel 36. God promised that at some future time he would do this. He would move in to humans. He would live inside a person. He would live in the people that follow him and know him. Take a look at this. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols, all the things you worship besides me." Verse 26, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put," here it is, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Guys, that promise was given in Ezekiel 36, then it was visualized in Ezekiel 37, but then it was fulfilled in John 20. And this is one of these crazy things that once you begin to see this in your Bible, you will find promise after promise after promise is made, but not kept until Jesus shows up. You'll see tension after tension after tension that just remains and does not resolve until Jesus shows up. You'll see impossible circumstances that just persist until Jesus shows up. Everything, all of these threads finally come together and they just tie up and they're fixed and they're exposed in their fullness when Jesus shows up. It's the more that you see this, literally, every page of your Bible points to Christ. It says something that he's ultimately going to do. And this is one of those things. It's promised in Ezekiel 36, it's visualized in Ezekiel 37, and it's fulfilled when Christ shows up. If you turn, go ahead and flip there. Go to John chapter 20. I want you to see this. What's going on is Jesus has just died, and it's even recorded here in the scriptures that on the cross, Jesus, while he was there dying, he called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit, and then he rose from the dead. And having risen from the dead, he goes to his frightened followers. They're all freaked out. They don't know what's happening. The one they thought was going to restore all things is dead. And everything's a nightmare, and it's a mess. And so he shows up, and if you go to John 20, verse 19, look what happens. John 20, 19 says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" And then check out verse 22. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see it? Promise is made in Ezekiel 36. It's visualized for us in Ezekiel 37. And now in John 20, it's finally kept. By his breath, the Spirit of Christ came upon his people. And he kept promise. He is the great promise keeper. And from that time, they were never the same again. That hadn't happened. That promise is almost 600 years old, and it remained unkept until Jesus showed up, gave up his spirit, to give us his Spirit, breathed on them. And Kirsty mentioned that when she became a believer, the Spirit of God came to live in her. He came to live in me. And if you know Christ, if you are his follower, if you've surrendered your life to him and accepted his death for you, then his Spirit has come to live in you. If you don't yet know Christ, we hope that you will, that perhaps even tonight or sometime soon, you might see the depth of your need and his overwhelming sufficiency to meet that need, his unique ability to meet that need, and you'd surrender to him. And if you do, and when you do, his Spirit will come to live in you, to bring life where there is death, and then the rest of your life becomes a working out of that as the Spirit gets more and more of your heart. As you yield more and more of your life, as you become aware of it to him, that power floods and fills every part of you because God himself will come to live in you. Jesus gave up his Spirit to give you his Spirit. He died to take your death and to give you his life because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And I hope that if you haven't yet, you might surrender to him and begin this journey that Christy's on, that I'm on, that many of us are on, to experience his power, to obey him, to love others in a supernatural way. Okay? So, I'd love to answer a couple questions if there are any. Zach, do we have any questions on that? Okay. Let me see if I can try to answer some of these. You said something tonight like, God loves us because he loves us. What do you mean by that? Okay, great. I'm not aware of any place in all of the Bible that it explains why God loves us, save one. There's only one place in the Bible that I've, and there may be others, but I haven't found them, where it explains why he loves us, okay? The one place is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, go back to there. That's near the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, book 5. And if you go to Deuteronomy 7, there's a really interesting passage here. Let's see. Deuteronomy 7, and we'll pick it up, verse 7. Okay? Deuteronomy 7, 7. Listen to this. See if you can chase the reasoning here. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, let's take that apart here. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're more numerous, okay? So we have this assumption that you like us because we're biggest, right? You know, thank God he's not a Penn State fan. Why is this guy blue and white? We're big, we're great, whatever that, there's that kind of idea, right? Because we're more, God loves us. Because we perform well, God loves us. Because I share my faith, go to the fall retreat, lead a Bible study, give money to the poor, fill in the blank, and because I'm pretty, because I'm smart, because I'm funny, because I blank, that's why we all have something. God loves me because I do this thing. I jump through this hoop. I do this thing, right? Look at what he says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because of this, that, or the other thing. It wasn't because of something that you did. Here's why. Verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers that he did all these things. He did not set his affection on you because of these things that you did. He set his affection on you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. God is a genius. He's brilliant. He's the greatest communicator the world has ever seen. And yet, when he tries to explain why he loves you, he collapses into this hopelessly circular argument. He loves you because he loves you, and not because of anything you have done, might do, or will do. He loves you because he loves you. So, that's what I meant by that. That's super good news. All right, more? Does John 20 illustrate the gift of the Spirit, or is that in Acts? Okay, so there's more. So, when you say the gift of the Spirit, I think Jesus said, well, let's do this. So, go to John, but not 20. Go earlier in John. We'll start, I don't know, like 16-ish. Okay? Take a look at this. Jesus is talking to the disciples. If you got a red letter Bible, this whole section is all red. This is like Jesus is talking a lot the night before the crucifixion. He had a lot more to say. And in John 16:5, it says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, that is to the Father. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." This is a crazy thing. He's saying it's good news excuse me, that I leave. And the disciples were like, yeah, hardly. I don't know how that can possibly be the case. I would much rather you stayed. But Jesus says, it is a better thing that I go, because you got two options. One, you got God living right next to you. That's me being here. Option two is that I leave and God comes and lives in you. And that's better. Okay? So this gift, the gift of the Spirit, is probably what this question is referencing to. Jesus promised that he would give this gift. And it's actually very much in the next couple chapters are Jesus talking about. That'd be a great place. Go home tonight and read that. And read through John 16, 17 and see all that he says about that. That's more than we can really cover tonight. And it's here that he promises he's going to come. Okay? And then he comes to the disciples there in John 20 and he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. And then even in a fuller sense, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on them in a particular way with enormous power. And so there's this kind of progressive revelation, this progressive experience as the Spirit comes on to the believers. And then you see the same thing throughout the book of Acts, where he doesn't come on all the believers all at once. But there's like this, and I don't totally get this, to be honest, but there's this kind of phasing in of this cascading effect as the Spirit of God is flooding more and more of his people. And now today, and very throughout the book of Acts, you see that it becomes the case that when a person comes to faith in Christ, the Spirit moves to live in them immediately. And if you have come to know Christ, then in that moment, God moved in. And he lives in you. He dwells in you. Doesn't mean that he's got full control of your life. We can mess that up. That's a cause for another talk. But he lives in all believers. He dwells in us. And then he fills us as we yield to him. Okay? That's a quick promise. There's tons to say about that, but that's all for the moment. Another? Got time? Okay. I found that many non-believers think that they have to give up everything in order to be a Christian. What you said tonight tells us something different. How can I share this truth with people who believe otherwise? I'm struggling to find the right words. That's a fantastic question, because the truth is that both of those things are right. They really are both true. That Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. It's a call to die. So there's a very real degree to which we do need to give up everything. We die to get his life. All right. So there's an aspect of that that's absolutely true. We abandon all. We surrender our righteousness, that I'm no longer going to count on my own efforts or my own things that I'm so pleased with myself, my performance. We abandon all that and take his on. But on the other hand, I think that the aspect you're going after, it's free. And nothing you can do to earn it. You can't buy it. It's not that you give up things, and if you give up enough, then he's going to let you have this thing. It's not like you're earning it by some sacrifice that you make. It's a gift. It's a free gift. You can't clean up your life. You simply can't. All you can do is surrender to him and let him come in and change you and wipe away all these things. There's an antinomy to that. There's an apparent contradiction to that. But both of those ideas are presented side by side in the Scripture. It's an absolutely free gift that you cannot earn. It's a gift. And it will cost you everything to receive it. They're both true. And I don't think I can resolve that tension, because it persists throughout Scripture. A gift, because he loves you. And as we die to him, he gives us life, way more than we ever had before. Last one. Oh, we got, okay, Christy, are you around? We got a question for Christy, if you don't mind coming up.
What if you are trying to let go of control, but it keeps on looking as if that's not happening in a specific area of your life? Wouldn't it take God to change your heart? I guess I'm just wondering what the first step is. Yes. Yeah, I think it is. Exactly that. It does take God to change your heart. And if you sense your heart, in my experience, I think if you sense your heart not changing yet, maybe ask the Lord, is there anything in my hands that I'm holding on to that you're asking me not to? And ask him to reveal what he wants to you, and ask him to help you believe him, basically. Like, even faith is a gift. It's the breath of God that comes in and helps us believe him in the first place. So I feel like if there's something in your heart that's not changing, I think that's okay to be in process and to tell the Lord, I feel like this is supposed to be changing and I can't do it. I just need you to do it in your timing. Show me what you want me to do in order to make that happen. But you've got to change my desires. You've got to help me do it. I don't know if this is helpful or makes sense, but, and God uses people to do that. So if there's people in your life and community that you can talk with and be vulnerable with, God will use people to do that. He will use his word and just time. time to grow us into who he wants us to be. And that's, for me, that's just so hopeful that it is a process, and that's a good thing. Otherwise, we could do it ourselves in the moment, change our hearts, but it is God who has to do it for us over time in his way, in the context of his people. So, yeah, I hope that's helpful.
Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It uses an organic metaphor. And organic growth tends to be slow but certain, right? And trees don't work hard to produce apples. They just produce apples, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as these things over time as he works it out in our life, just like you're saying. Is that it? Are we good? Okay, that's all for now. Then let me pray for you two things. Here's what I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to pray it. One, that you would see in the Scriptures that it all points to Christ. And then number two, as we do see it, as you see in your Bible how it points to him, that you would go to him to bring the life that you need. All right, so let's pray that together. Lord, thanks for this time and your word. I thank you that you showed Ezekiel in this wretched valley full of death and bones and hopelessness and dryness that you bring life. Lord, I think it's just over and over you do this in your word. You show us in these impossible situations, and then you show up to fix it. And I pray for these good ones here, that you'd show them that in their life, you'd show that in the Bible. They would see how it's all about you. It all honors you. It points to you because you are great. And Lord, I pray too that as they see that, even tonight as they see that, they would go to you for life, that we would go to you for life, that for this idea that we want to grow, we want to be yielded to you, or sometimes we don't want to, but we want to, would you do that? Would you quicken us? Would you initiate in our hearts the things that we need? Jesus, you are the best, and we love you. Spirit, we thank you that you come to live in us. I pray that we would experience you more richly and more fully as we yield our hearts to you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.